We turn in sacred scripture this afternoon to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. The text is verses 5 through the end, a lengthy text. We will not reread that. But we will walk through that passage in the preaching this afternoon. This is the word of the Lord. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And now begin the words of the text. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither! And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant, that is, the rest of the wicked, who didn't die, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the 3rd woe cometh quickly. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text for the preaching this afternoon is rather long, 14 verses. We wouldn't normally treat such a lengthy passage in one sermon, but the fact is, the work we did last week, the sermon we heard last week, and the sermons we've heard in previous weeks have already laid a solid foundation for understanding this passage. So there's really not much heavy work left for us to do. In fact, in a sense, all we need to do is walk through the passage this afternoon. Last week, you will remember, we looked at verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 and 2, we looked at the city of Jerusalem as John saw it in his vision. And we saw that that city of Jerusalem needs to be understood symbolically. The city represents Christianity, all of Christianity throughout the whole of New Testament history. And it represents Christendom in its broadest sense. The holy city itself, outside of the temple, the holy city itself represents the false church. The courtyard of the temple, outside the temple, represents the show church, hypocrites who look like they belong to the true church but do not. And the true church, the temple itself. We spent a fair bit of time looking at that last week. The true church, the temple, then the show church, and the false church. And while the true church would be kept safe throughout the whole of New Testament history because the temple was measured, the show church and the false church would be trodden down underfoot by the wicked. God does not protect the souls of those who are not true believers, who are not members of the true church. That was verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 and 4, we looked at who the two witnesses are. And we saw that the two witnesses represent the church of the New Testament time period, especially the true church through her ministers, and especially from the viewpoint of the witness she gives to the courtyard and to the holy city and to all the nations around her. We also saw last time that the number 1,260, that's how many days they witnessed, that number represents all of New Testament history. It's the same amount as 42 months. And this amount is symbolic, representing the whole span of New Testament history. And we also saw last time that those two witnesses were clothed in sackcloth, meaning that the church herself is repentant, and the church is also calling those around her, both in the holy city, the false church, and the nations of the world around her, to repent of their sins and submit to the rule of King Jesus. Now, before we begin our treatment of the rest of this chapter, there are two things we should have before our minds. First, there's this. I don't think I made this explicit last time. First, these two witnesses represent the true church of Jesus Christ as that church comes to expression in visible, instituted congregations. That will be helpful for us as we go through this passage this afternoon. These two witnesses do not represent the invisible church, which is made up of individuals, but it represents, these two witnesses represent, the visible church, the local instituted congregations, like Randolph PRC, where the official preaching of the gospel is heard and where the church, through her ministers, makes an official witness to the world around her. That will be helpful to keep in mind in this sermon. The second thing is this. We need to remember as we progress, that as we progress through a section in the book of Revelation, more and more the attention is shifting to the things at the very end of New Testament history, and that things are shifting to Christ's second coming. So that what we also read in this passage this afternoon, although it can be applied and needs to be applied to all of New Testament history, yet what we read in this vision finds its truest and most complete fulfillment at the very end of New Testament history. That's what we have in this passage. There's a certain sense in which what we read can be applied to all of New Testament history, But there is a greater sense in which what we read here needs to be applied to the things that take place right before Christ's second coming, especially when it comes to the death of those two witnesses. We need to understand that this finds its fullest and truest realization just before the blasting of the seventh trumpet. So this afternoon, we come to the end of another series in the book of Revelation. And if it seems that we're treating this material quickly, it's because all these things we look at this afternoon are going to be treated again in future chapters in the book of Revelation. That's how the book works. In fact, in future chapters, we will get more details and we will be able to understand these things even better in later chapters in the book of Revelation. We take as our theme this afternoon the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. The two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, first we look at the career of the two witnesses, and second we look at the blasting of the seventh trumpet. In verses 5 through 13, we get a detailed description of what we could call the career of the two witnesses. We get a description of all the history that instituted churches of Jesus Christ will go through throughout the New Testament. We get a description, first, of their power, second, of their death, and third, of their resurrection. In verses 5 and 6, we read about the power of the two witnesses of instituted churches of Jesus Christ as they preach the gospel. In verses 5 and 6, we read, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Makes you think of Elijah. "These have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Makes you think of Moses. What these words are telling us is that for much of New Testament history, the Church of Jesus Christ will be a force to be reckoned with. In fact, we can put it stronger, the Church will be invincible. Throughout history, throughout much of New Testament history, much of the period of her witness, the true Church, the instituted Church, is invincible. The Church has power over her enemies. She has power over the forces of creation and history, and she is indestructible. And when you look at New Testament history so far, that's exactly what you see. Because the reality is, if the instituted church was not invincible, she would have perished a long time ago. Think of all the persecution brought against the church by the powerful Roman Empire in the years after Jesus ascended into heaven. Think about all the persecution that churches went through at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Hundreds of thousands of reformed believers dying for the faith, so that in places they were completely wiped out. And yet the Reformation continued. And the church not only survived, but grew stronger and thrived. In verse 5, we read about the power of the church in this way. "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies." What does that mean? Does the church really have this power to devour her enemies with fire? Well, just as with much of the book of Revelation, this is Old Testament language that John is borrowing. John is borrowing language from Jeremiah 5, verse 14, where we read about the power God would give Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 5, verse 14, we read this, "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth," Jeremiah, "I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." If you want to see the power of the preaching of the gospel, look at the life of Jeremiah and what happened to the church through Jeremiah's life. It seemed that the whole false church was against Jeremiah. But God said, "Jeremiah, I will make your words powerful, so powerful that these wicked unbelievers will be consumed by your words. And they were, because their hearts were hardened by Jeremiah's preaching, their souls were utterly destroyed, and many were slain by the Babylonians. This is what God is talking about. He's talking about the spiritual destruction of the enemies of the gospel. The fact is, if the Word of God does not bring repentance, and if it does not bring salvation, then the Word of God hardens and it brings damnation. That's the power of the preaching. The preaching is not to be lightly treated, not by the church, not by the ministers. Preaching saves souls. Preaching also destroys souls. You recognize that. That's the power God gave Jeremiah as a faithful prophet. That's the power God gives the church today through her ministers. This power that the church has is emphasized in other passages of the New Testament. For example, think of what Jesus says to His disciples in Matthew 16, verse 19, when He's speaking there about the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 16, verse 19, He says to His disciples, and He says to the instituted church through them, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now think of the Catechism's treatment of the keys of the kingdom in Lord's Day 31. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. The church, through her office bearers, through the official preaching of the gospel, and through Christian discipline, has the power, in a real sense, to open the gates of the kingdom of heaven and bring people into salvation. And the church, the instituted church, through her preaching and exercise of the keys, has the power to put people outside and to keep the door to the kingdom of heaven shut towards others. She has the power, through the proper use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to bring souls into the kingdom and to put souls out of the kingdom. And whatsoever the church does, Christ does. And whenever the church then is engaged in the official ministry of the Word and is true to that Word, Jesus says, "Your judgments and your actions will be stamped with my approval." The preaching of the gospel, the instituted church, has real spiritual power. Not only does the church have power in this sense, but she has real power through prayer. We've already emphasized that through the course of this series on the seven trumpets. Just think of how these seven trumpets started. It is exactly in response to the prayers of God's people that Jesus is commanding these seven trumpets to be sounded and judgments to fall on the wicked. Judgment is brought upon the wicked throughout all of New Testament history as a response to the prayers of the instituted church. Prayers that the instituted church is making throughout all of New Testament history. This power is emphasized in verse 6, Revelation 11, verse 6, where we read, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." The power God's people had in the Old Testament is the power God's people have in the New Testament. Just as Elijah brought down famine and drought on disobedient Israel, just as Israel inflicted plagues upon Egypt, so the church of the New Testament will have a similar kind of power to bring calamities upon a wicked world. Why do calamities fall upon the wicked? Why are there earthquakes and famines and warfare? Because the world rejects the preaching of the gospel and makes itself ripe for judgment, and because the church is praying for God's judgment to fall upon the wicked. It's through the faithful witness of the church and through her prayers that God's judgment falls upon the ungodly. Beloved, your prayers are more powerful than you often realize. God fulfills His eternal decrees through the instrumentality of the instituted church and our prayers. The power of the instituted church is described in verses 5 and 6. As we move on to verses 7 through 10, we read about the death of these two witnesses. But first, notice how verse 7 puts it. and when they shall have finished their testimony. Notice that it's only after the church has finished her great work of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth that we read about her death. Jesus says that too in Matthew 24. And this gospel must go to all nations, and then shall the end come. The clear teaching is that the church will be powerful all the way up to the very end, unto the time when she finishes her work of preaching and witnessing to all nations. Only when she finishes her work can the beast rise up against her, overcome her, and kill her. So even in her death, the church really is victorious. She's finished the work. And even in her death, she's a martyr. She's a witness of the truth. Verse 7 mentions the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. This is the first reference in the book of Revelation to the beast. This beast is going to be more fully identified in later chapters. In chapters 13 and 17, it will be revealed that this beast is clearly the Antichrist. Whether he will be a president or a king or an emperor, he will be a man used in the hands of Satan to establish a one-world government under Satan's influence and power. That's why the man comes out of the bottomless pit, because spiritually he and his kingdom and power are brought forth by the power of Satan. And he and the world under him will make war with the church and with her ministers, and he will slay these two witnesses. What does that mean? Again, it means that the instituted churches and the public worship of God and the official preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ will not only be banned, it will not only be outlawed, but it will be eradicated from the whole earth. Clearly, at this point in the vision, we are at the end of New Testament history. The 1,260 days have come to their end, and we are in the very last days. At this time, there will be all-out war against the church, and Antichrist will persecute, imprison, and kill believers, especially the office bearers, and the church institute will lie dead on the streets. This doesn't mean that each and every believer will be killed. We know that God's people will still be living at Christ's second coming. But the church institute, the visible church with her office bearers and the means of grace, will be destroyed. No more preaching as you know it. No more mission work. No more sacraments. No more seminary instruction. No more preparation for that gospel preaching. All these things have not only been outlawed, but exterminated, gone from the earth for the first time in all of New Testament history. That's the picture being presented to us in these verses. Sometimes throughout history, we can see these kinds of things happening in specific limited locations. That's why this applies to all of New Testament history in a sense. But the idea here is that this is over the whole length of the earth. We are at the end where all these things come to their perfect fulfillment. In verse 8, we read about how the false church cooperates with the world in the persecution of the true church. In verse 8, we read, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." We explained that last time. The holy city is a reference to the false church. Jerusalem was the center of the apostate church of its day. Sodom is a picture of gross immorality. Egypt is a picture of persecuting God's true people. And it's all together in the false church. The false church not only crucified Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago, but now, in our passage, they've also played an integral part in the death of the church institute. This is how history will unfold. Who will be among the worst enemies of the church? The false church. The false church will play her part in killing off the true churches of Jesus Christ. And you see that throughout history. This is the antithesis working itself out. The greatest persecution of God's people, the greatest persecution God's people have faced, has not come from pagan religions, but from the false and apostate church. You still see that today too. The more that churches fall away from the truth, the more that they also react against the truth, scorn it and despise the truth, the more they will also attack those who continue to maintain the truth. That's just the way it is. That's what God's Word is telling us. In verses 9 and 10, we read about how the whole world rejoices at the news of the death of the instituted church. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." At the death of the true preaching of the gospel, at the death of the instituted church, the whole world rejoices. Perhaps Antichrist himself will establish a new international holiday called the Day of the Destruction of the Enemy of Mankind. The Day of the Destruction of the Enemy of Mankind, because that's how the church will be viewed, as the enemy of mankind. The fact that the two witnesses are not buried and that they are not allowed to be buried is a sign that the world is treating the church like scum and garbage. The church is so hated, she's not even given a decent burial. You can bury your enemies and give them a decent burial, but the world won't bury the church. The world holds her in contempt and shame. And that's because, as verse 10 says, the two witnesses tormented the people who dwell on the earth. You think of that. How does the church torment people on the earth? Exactly, by being faithful in her calling, preaching the gospel, exposing and condemning the unbelief and the depravity of the wicked. This is how the church will exist throughout New Testament history. This is a mark, we could say, a secondary mark of the true church, that she doesn't leave the world in peace, but she torments the apostate church and the unbelieving world by her preaching. All who hear her preaching, either they submit to the gospel and turn in faith to Christ, or they react by being tormented and they hate it with a passion. And the whole world eventually rises up together under the leadership of Antichrist, the beast, and slays the church. And the people of the world are so happy about the death of the church institute that they even send gifts to each other. This is public enemy number one. And how long shall this stretch of time last? Verse 9 says, 3.5 days. Again, that's a symbolic number, not a literal number, but symbolic, emphasizing a very short length of time. Not years, not months, but days. Only 3.5 days. This is the full length, we could say. The full length appointed by God that Antichrist will have to enjoy his apparent victory over Christ's church. All of this is taking place at the very end of New Testament history. And why must this happen? Well, first, the world must fill up its cup of iniquity. The final judgment is coming. The most horrible judgment is coming. The world is being made ripe for that final judgment. Second, because the church, as Colossians 1 verse 24 says, the church must fill up the sufferings of Christ that are still remaining. She needs to complete the sufferings of Christ at the hands of the wicked. And third, the church must go through all of this. The church must experience these things so that it's plain to the whole world and plain to the church herself that her final victory, indeed, all of it from start to finish, is all of God's power and grace, and God's power and grace alone. And the whole world needs to see it, and the church, so that all the glory goes to God and God alone. Well, if we continue looking at this passage, we move on to verses 11 through 13, and we read something there very striking. We read about the resurrection of the church. We see her power, we see her death, and now we read about her resurrection. Verses 11 through 13, we read this. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, the two witnesses. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. What do we make of this? Well, this is the reason we are treating these two witnesses with, in the same sermon as, the seventh trumpet. Because the resurrection of these two witnesses and the sounding of the seventh trumpet happen in very close succession. In fact, they happen the same day. Because the reality is, what we have in the resurrection of the two witnesses is the final resurrection of the church. What we have in verses 11 through 13 is the final resurrection of the dead. And there are especially three things to notice. First, notice at the very end of verse 12, it says, And their enemies beheld them. This resurrection and ascension into the clouds and into the sky is not a secret rapture of the church where the people of God simply vanish. No, this is a loud and noisy event. The whole world sees this happening. This is the final resurrection of the dead and God's people being gathered up to meet Christ in the sky. Second, notice that this final resurrection of the dead happens only 3.5 days after the two witnesses are slain. The time on earth when the church is not preaching the gospel, and where there is no, in a sense, no need for the preaching of the gospel, is a short time indeed. And that's because God's purpose with New Testament history is ultimately the gathering of the elect into the church through the preaching of the gospel. And as soon as that is done, and the preaching of the gospel is finished, God's purpose with history is realized. So that the time now really needs no more delay. The time is short. The time between the church finishing her work and Christ's second coming is short indeed. Third, notice that in verse 13 we read, And the same hour was there an earthquake. That earthquake is, you could say, the earthquake that immediately precedes Christ's coming and final judgment. The tenth part of the city falls, and 7,000 men are slain, and the rest, the remnant, the rest of the wicked are afraid and begin worshiping the Lord. Not worshiping the Lord with true repentance, but in dreadful fear. All of this is simply a description of how things will take place on the very eve of Christ's second coming and the final judgment. You can imagine how it might look. The earth is shaking. There is a great earthquake, and all the wicked of the earth begin running to the mountains. They begin hiding themselves in the dens and rocks of the earth, and they cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to crush them and to hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And there are these convulsions taking place throughout all the earth and all creation. The sun grows dim. The moon turns into blood. The stars start falling to the earth. It's all a sign that the great and terrible day of Jesus Christ has come. The day of God's wrath is come. And what do we immediately read after these things? Verse 14 says, The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And then what you have in verses 15 through 19 is the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the announcement of the final judgment upon the wicked. What's the seventh trumpet? It's the announcement of the final day of judgment. It's the day of reckoning, the great day of the wrath of the Lord. And this is how you can see the interlude we've been going through in chapters 10 and the first part of chapter 11, and where we ended up at the end of chapter 9, suddenly meet together, and you have Christ's second coming and the final judgment. these two sections merge together. So that now brings us to a consideration of the blasting of the seventh trumpet. What is the seventh trumpet? It is announcing the coming of the final judgment. Our treatment of verses 15 through 19 can be somewhat brief, as I said in the introduction, because the book of Revelation is going to visit this final day of judgment in further chapters. And in those chapters, it will give a more detailed picture. In fact, here in verses 15 through 19, the final judgment isn't even entered into. It's not described, it's simply announced. If you look at verse 19, the very last verse, that's clearly how verse 19 is functioning. Notice verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What you read in verse 19 is telling you that the final act of God's judgment is about to take place. In verses 15 through 19, we're introduced to it. It's announced, you might say, but it doesn't yet take place. We're not there yet. And it's with that, the lightnings and the thundering and much hail, that we come to the end of another section in the book of Revelation. And the book is going to rewind and go back to the beginning again and go throughout New Testament history another time. And more, and it's going to shift more to what happens on that final day of judgment, and more is going to be brought out, more details for us to look at in later chapters. That's how the book works. The way that chapter 11 ends, it's telling us that although we're coming to the end of another section of the book, there's more to follow. It's almost like a cliffhanger at the end of a chapter in a book you read. There's more. There's another chapter. It almost makes you want to read. Keep going. Let's read verses 15 through 19 once more and walk through these verses. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Perhaps that verse makes you think of Handel's Messiah. Maybe at this Christmas time, listening to that song will make you think of Revelation 11. We understand the kingdom of the world has always been the kingdom of God under God's sovereign control. But now in the final judgment, Jesus comes to the earth on the clouds of heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it will be revealed to all men once and for all that Jesus is the sovereign of heaven and earth. The world fought against Him and tried to take the world as their own, but Jesus is the King. The final judgment will reveal that. Verse 16 goes on and says, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." We've come across those 24 elders before. Those 24 elders represent the church, another symbol of the church, the whole church. The church of the Old Testament plus the church of the New Testament. The Old Testament church, the number 12, represented by the 12 tribes. And the New Testament church, the number 12, represented by the 12 apostles. You put them together and you have 24, the 24 elders. And finally, the prayers of the church for Christ's second coming are being answered. And the sight is so amazing, so glorious, so overwhelming to the church that the whole church falls on its face and worships God. And that's how we will act too, beloved, because we are part of those 24 elders. Then in verse 17, we read the words that the church says, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned." The church rejoices in the fact that Jesus is finally coming to display His power and His authority in a very public way, especially after what the church has gone through in these last dark days, the very last days, where the world has made war with the church and overcome her and conquered her and killed her and has gloated over her death. And God's people have been scattered as sheep throughout the world, and have cried out for Jesus. Where are You? How long, O Lord, holy and true? And now they see Jesus on the clouds of heaven, and the whole church bows down and gives thanks. Her days of suffering and shame and being scornfully treated by the world are done and over with. Her king went to his far country, and now he's returned from his far country to reckon, to make judgment upon how people lived while he was away. And he shall make all things right when he returns. Then notice verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. This verse tells us very clearly that Jesus has come in the final judgment, to bring the final judgment, to judge the righteous according to their works and reward them, and to judge the wicked according to their works and reward them. Each man shall be rewarded. The righteous shall give an eternal life, shall be given eternal life and glory. The wicked shall be given eternal death and destruction. This is what the 24 elders are saying, and this is what they want, because they, as righteous men and women, have suffered much for their righteous cause. They want to be judged in the final judgment. They haven't suffered for nothing. Then verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Well, the temple is the place where God dwells. Here is a picture of God approaching the earth. God, who dwells in his temple, is appearing out of heaven to come to the earth, to judge the earth and to dwell with his people on the earth. That's where the book of Revelation will end. God's temple will be on the earth, and God will tabernacle with his people in the new heavens and new earth. And we're seeing a beginning of that already here at the end of chapter 11. And as soon as we see the temple of God, we also see the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is not just symbolic of God's presence, but it reminds us of God's relationship of friendship with his people. It reminds us of what Christ did on the cross, because it was especially on the ark, on the mercy seat, where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled to blot out the sins of God's people. And coming from that ark, the priest would come back to the people and bless them with God's blessing. So the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol not only of God dwelling in the midst of his people, but God also coming to bless his people and rule his people. And so verse 19 is telling us that the time has come when God shall appear to perfect his covenant with his people and to dwell in their midst forever and ever. But of course, the final judgment still has to take place. And that's why there are lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. As I said, while the final judgment is being referred to in all of this, while it is being announced, it hasn't yet taken place. That will come in a future section of the book of Revelation. And so we've come to the end of another section of the book of Revelation this afternoon. And we've seen once again how New Testament history is going to unfold now from another point of view. We've looked at it from the point of view of God's judgments, the seven trumpets, which announce God's judgment upon the wicked throughout New Testament history. And then we've also got a glimpse of what the church, the faithful church, will be going through while these judgments are falling upon the wicked. No doubt the wicked hate the church because they also have the sense that the judgments of God are falling upon them because of the prayers of the church. They think, destroying the church, there will be no more judgment falling upon them. They've silenced the church. That's how these two sections kind of mix together in this third section of the book. Well, what have we learned through this section? We've learned that God's judgments upon the wicked will be horrible and devastating indeed. We've also learned that the wicked will persecute the church and rise up against her. But we've also learned that the church, once again, will be kept safe. Not only has she been sealed in her forehead, but now she's been measured, the temple and the altar and those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. By God's powerful grace, and His powerful grace alone, the church will be preserved, kept safe. We've also learned that while judgments are falling upon the wicked and while the church is being gathered in, the church also has a high and glorious and honorable, prestigious calling. We are Christ's witness in the world to the world. We are privileged with the distinction of proclaiming Christ and salvation in Him in the way of repentance and faith. And this is our calling as an instituted church here at Randolph PRC. And we carry out this calling in the preaching two times each Sunday, in the catechism instruction given in church, and also through the mission labors that we are zealously involved in, and in the evangelism work. The true church is called and privileged to expose and condemn the wicked world and to torment the wicked of the earth. She torments the wicked by witnessing that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and there is no victory, there is no hope, there is no salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, for us, we've learned that we should carry out this calling in the certain expectation of final, everlasting victory. The church is strong. And so we end another series on the book of Revelation with comfort and encouragement, and with the calling to be faithful. Be faithful, congregation, as the true church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming quickly. The whole book of Revelation tells you that. He is coming quickly. Your calling is a glorious calling. Be faithful as a church in your calling. And when the final trumpet blows, and the King of Kings appears on the clouds of glory and brings His judgment, you shall receive the reward that you are looking forward to, and that has been promised you by your King. The reward of everlasting life and glory unspeakable. Be comforted, congregation. Be encouraged as witnesses, as martyrs. All your tribulation, all your suffering will quickly be forgotten when you see that day dawning and you see the glory and the beauty and the power and the majesty of your King coming on the clouds of heaven. All your suffering and misery and pain will suddenly be forgotten when you enjoy the peace and the bliss of being in the presence of your King and Savior. You are heirs of a kingdom that will never end. This is our reality. Amen. Let us pray. Father Almighty, Thy ways are inscrutable, beyond all human comprehension. What else can we say but Thy ways are glorious and wise and good? We take pleasure to see how we can expect Thy name to be magnified by us and by all creation. Comfort us with that truth, Father, and that we also have the privileged distinction by Thy electing grace and mercy to see the One appearing on the clouds of heaven, not only as sovereign Lord of creation, but our elder brother, friend, and Savior, the Holy One, our righteousness, Jesus Christ. And give us strength then for our callings here below to be faithful unto the end and occupy in our circumstances and be busy until He comes. In His name we pray. Amen.